meaningful tonight, I thought. As well, I was thinking of the words of the songs that we were singing. What a blessing that truth is. And the truths that the songwriters have put forth in giving us a song to sing when the days are dark and things are uncertain. We are thankful. We're thankful that we can depend upon the faithfulness of the Lord, His goodness. In the midst of all that's going on, we've said this many, many times, and we keep saying it. I don't necessarily like everything that's going on, but our God is in control. The world is not out of His hands. He has not just turned loose this president and his administration to just do as they please, and I can't stop. They're only doing what God is allowing them to do. We know that. And we keep reminding ourselves that. As we mentioned this morning, as we think of the direction our country has willingly gone, why should God be so good to us? He has been so good to us for hundreds of years. And look what we have done as a means of thanksgiving. We have so turned against Him, don't even want to acknowledge His name anymore. And we find ourselves a people turning to the gods of the world. That's what that prayer was about, wasn't it? The gods of the world, the gods around us. Well, why don't we look to the Lord once again, ask Him to help us as we pick up and continue on in Colossians 1. We do thank you, Father, for this time tonight. We pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us, guide us, help us to honor you in that which is before us in this time. May we say the things that ought to be said. Keep us from saying that which ought not to be said. And may our hearts be blessed by the truth of your word. We thank you now in your name. Amen. Well, if you turn again to Colossians chapter 1, let me just very quickly just give you at least the points of the outline that we're following. We saw that in this particular book, as we started it out today, we saw that Paul, gave you in verses 1 and 2 the greeting that was sent. We looked at the greeters, Paul and Timothy. We saw the recipients of this letter were the saints and faithful brethren in Christ in Colossae. And we saw the desire that Paul and Timothy had for them was God's grace and peace would be theirs. And we then moved on into verses 3 through 6. And we gave the point of the outline. We call this the gratitude shown because of them. Because of them. And we saw the response of thanksgiving and constant prayer. As we looked at verse 3, as Paul points out how that they give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, and we ask ourselves why. And the reason why was the reality that had been demonstrated in their lives in verses 4 through 6, reality. I even used the word reputation because these people had a reputation. And Paul, in the prison there in Rome, from which this letter had been penned and then sent to them, Paul makes reference to the fact that we are thankful and we pray always for you, verse 4, since we heard some things about you. And we saw that the first thing that they had heard was of their faith in Christ Jesus. What's so significant about that? The bottom line is, when they heard that, what does that mean? That means that Paul said, we heard about your conversion. We heard about your salvation. Paul had not been there. Paul had only knows about these people because he was hearing of them. But Paul said, one of the things that brings us great rejoicing is the fact that we're hearing of the fact that when you heard the gospel, you accepted the Lord and you put your faith and trust in Him. And we then look at that second feature in verse 4. He says, we're hearing not only that you have put your faith and trust in the Lord, but of the fact that you are showing love to all the saints. We looked at the truth of that. We saw in John 13, the Lord Jesus gave that as that new command before he left this earth. And he said that you love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Can people know that we are disciples of Christ just by the way we treat others as they see us, know our lives, talk with us, hear us talk with them about our relationships? The Lord said, people are going to know you're a Christian. People are going to know there's something different about you. Do people know there's something different about you when they talk with you in this area of love toward others? In 1 John 3:23, John said, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. What a tie-in to John 13, 34 and 35. What a tie-in to the text that's before us. As Paul said, we're hearing of your faith, your belief in the Lord, and your love toward others. That's when we ran out of time. And we pick up at this point here in Colossians 1. And we see Paul mentions one more thing for which they are so grateful to the Lord and showing gratitude. And what is that third thing? We've seen faith. We've seen love. What's the fourth one, or the third one? Hope. There you go. Faith, hope, love. Do you know that we find that that gathering and that collection of those three things several times in Scripture? For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and now abideth what?
Faith,
hope, love. Now, if the order is different here, and in Corinthians, Paul referred to those three things, and he said, which is the greatest of the three in 1 Corinthians?
Love.
And he, here, in as he is writing this down, and he is saying, we are so grateful for what we are hearing, the reports, the reputation you folks have, your faith toward Christ, your love toward others, and the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard about it in the word of the truth of the gospel. I heard a couple of people this evening, even in testimonies, use the word hope. Aren't we glad as believers we have hope? We have hope. You say, well, everybody has hope. No, everybody doesn't have hope. There are a lot of people that we rub shoulders with that, in all honesty, they have no hope. Their life is for the moment. They live by their bank accounts. They're so cautious about their health. I am firmly convinced this is one of the reasons why some people are so petrified about this whole COVID-19 thing. You know why? Because they have no hope. If I get this and die, well, I hope I don't get it and die, or any of my families do. I'd really like to keep living for a while. But you know, my hope isn't in my health. My hope is in heaven. And there is an inheritance laid up and set aside for me. That's my hope. My hope is, it's in the words of our Lord and Savior. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe also, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will what?
Come again.
Come again and receive you unto myself. Beloved, that is our hope. Now, let's get off of the idea that hope means that, well, you know, we heard earlier this morning they're predicting 3 to 6 inches of snow by Monday evening or Tuesday. I hope it doesn't come. That's not the hope of the believer. Hope is assurance or confidence. That's what the hope is. And where did we get that? Where did these get it? He says here in verse 5, you heard about it in the word of the truth of the gospel. When the gospel was brought to you and you listened to the truth and you put your faith and trust in it, you got that assurance. Where do we get that assurance, beloved? From God's word. From the Holy Spirit who lives within, who bears witness with our spirit, that we are the what? Children of God. We have that assurance. We have that hope that's ours. As we think of this word, it's the assurance which became theirs when they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Notice he uses a couple of words here. A hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Laid up. We are told that this word laid up means it has been reserved or set aside. You know for whom? For you. And Wiersbe tells us that the tense of the verb that is used concerning this hope is the fact that this hope has been once and for all reserved so that nothing can take it away from us. I was thinking of this verse as Judson was singing that song this morning, which was based on Romans chapter 8, 28 and so on, that nothing can take us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our future is secure, not in the Democratic Party, not in the current president. Our future is secure in our Lord and all that is awaiting us, this hope which has been set aside, laid up for us. Someone indicated the fact that as we look at these three words that Paul and Timothy were so thankful for, they speak of the three tenses that are quite common with us: past, present, future. As we look at these three things, what's past tense? Hope. What's present tense? Love. What's future tense? The hope that is going to be ours, all that we are going to experience. Paul and Timothy were grateful for that which came their way through the truth of the gospel. Verse 5. You heard about it. You heard this. When the truth was preached to you there in verse 5, you got that. And we see that it came to them, and it worked in them, and it increased in them in verse 6. When he says, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth in you also, since the day you heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. Paul makes reference to the fact that when you heard the gospel, it changed your lives. It worked in your life. Not only did it change you, but in verse 6 he says, that gospel is continuing to, and the truth of the word, it is bringing forth fruit in you. He mentions here, it's come unto you in verse 6, as it is in all the world. Are we to believe that when Paul used that phrase, that there was a time when the gospel went to every part of the world? I mean, it says to all the world. How are we supposed to take this? As I consulted a good number of different sources, the belief is what Paul is talking about is that it came to the then known world. Rome basically was in control of the known world at that time. Oh, there were other parts of the globe that hadn't been explored yet, hadn't been, but at the time this was written, that this is what he's referring to. Not that the gospel has gone around the globe, but it has gone to all the places where we know there are people. And what Paul says here in verse 6, he says, the amazing and the wonderful and the truthful thing is that wherever the gospel goes, it'll change lives. Is that true or false? How is it that it can change lives? Because the word of God is what? It is quick and powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. God's word is living. The sad thing of it is when we who know the Lord and we who have the word to share don't do what? We don't do our part. And we don't get it out. The limitations of the gospel in our world today, it's not because the gospel is losing its power. But it's because God's own people, we're not getting it out like we ought to. And if we would be getting it out more, we would be seeing the Spirit of God doing a greater work. Because the gospel is just as powerful as it ever was. Romans 1:16. Remember that verse? Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Think about that. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The day may be coming when people are going to say, you can't talk about that. You can't tell that to someone else. Should that day come, then we may be faced with the decision, who are we going to obey? Man or our Lord that gave us the commission to go into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel. Why does he want the gospel to get out? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. And I love this, to every one that believeth. To everyone that believeth. The sad thing of it is, he goes on in Romans chapter 10. How can they believe on someone in whom they have not what? Heard. Anytime the gospel seems to be crippled or it's losing its effectiveness, I think we'd have to say it's not the gospel's fault, it's not the Lord's fault, but it's because we're not getting out the good news like he wants us to. As we think about this power, that's a power to anyone, everyone that believes. He talks about here the gospel and how that it changed your lives just like it changes lives in others. Warren Wiersbe tells a story concerning this matter of the power of the gospel. Here's what he said. Near King's Cross Station in London, England, there is a cemetery containing a unique grave, that of the agnostic Lady Anne Grimston. She is buried in a marble tomb marked by a marble slab. Before she died, she said sarcastically to a friend, "I shall live again as surely as a tree will grow from my body." An unbeliever, Lady Anne Grimston did not believe that there was life after death. However, a tree did grow from her grave. A tiny seed took root, and as it grew, it cracked the marble and even tore the metal railing out of the ground. There is life and power in a seed, and there is life and power in the Word of God. Let's get the gospel out. It can change lives. But they've got to hear about it. They've got to have the opportunity. Well, as Paul and Timothy concluded that with which they were so grateful to the Lord, we find in verses 7 and 8, they made reference to number 3, the godly servant. The godly servant in verses 7 and 8. And we find here, it says, as you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. There's actually a two-directional effect of the efforts of this godly servant. What do you mean? We see the direction of, let's just consider what this man did. Notice what this man did toward the Colossians. It says here, you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant. You learned what? You learned of the grace of God. It is believed that Epaphras was the one who had been saved by the Apostle Paul, but because Epaphras was from that particular region, as we see in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, Paul makes mention of Epaphras, who is one of you. He was a resident. He was a citizen of the town of Colossae and had come in contact with the Apostle Paul and had been saved and is believed on the basis of things such as what we see here in verse 7. Paul makes reference to the fact that Epaphras is the one who was faithfully teaching you, who brought to you the truth of the grace of God. He's the one that has faithfully not only brought you the gospel, but he has, as your pastor, he is laboring faithfully with you. So we see in that direction toward the Colossians, Epaphras was the one who had delivered the gospel to them. He was the one that God used. But let's look at it this other way. And oh, he also mentions in verse 7, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. And Paul is pointing to this man and really thanking the Lord for the fact, the effects, the efforts of this man, how he had labored, what he had done, and the changes that had come about, because this man, Epaphras, a layman, he wasn't an apostle. He's just mentioned two or three other places in the scriptures, but how faithfully this man had brought the word, taught the Colossians, and so Paul points to him as a faithful servant, a godly servant. But what about the direction of effects that this man Epaphras had toward Paul? It says here in verse 8, he also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Epaphras was faithful, bringing the word to the residents of Colossae. But Paul said he also is sharing the truth, the good things that God is doing in your life with us. It is believed that Epaphras had, because he was concerned about the error that was making its way into the church at Colossae, had gone to Rome, and Epaphras was not with them at the time this was written. Epaphras was with Paul. And it was believed that because Epaphras was so concerned about them, he had gone to Rome to talk with Paul in prison. "Brother Paul, what can be done to help the believers there in Colossae? What can be done to strengthen them in their faith?" And Paul said, "This man, his efforts are twofold. He has been such a good servant in your behalf, but he has also come and he is sharing with us the concern that he has concerning you folks." We find in verse 8 when he mentions here, "He's declared unto us your love in the Spirit." It's capitalized here. I believe the word Spirit is found one other time in our English versions, but it is not capitalized, and Bible teacher after Bible teacher brings out the fact that this, in the whole epistle of Colossians, this is the only time the Holy Spirit is referred to. And the question is, why? When you compare, for instance, other epistles that Paul has written, there have been in some of those others so many numerous references to the Holy Spirit. Why only once here? Remember what I mentioned last week. What is the theme of the book of Colossians? The person and work of whom? The Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible scholars say they believe that's exactly why the emphasis on in the book of Colossians is not the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the believers. We'll find that in other epistles. But the emphasis in the book of Colossians is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, who he is, and what he can do for us if we will look and depend upon him. One last thought about this Epaphras, this godly servant. Notice Paul's title for him in verse 7. He refers to him as our dear fellow servant. This tells us what Paul and Timothy thought of Epaphras. There was no envy. There was no jealousy on their part. There was no ill will from Paul. "I wanted to take that gospel there. I wanted to be able to build you up." No, Paul and Timothy are referring to this one as a dear fellow servant. They're on the same page. You can trust what Epaphras is telling you. He and we are serving the same God. We and he will be teaching you the same thing. And once again, back to chapter 4, in verses 12 and 13, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you." That's why it's believed that Epaphras was in Rome with Paul at the time this was written, because he says he's sending you greetings. He's right here with me. Notice, this man is always laboring fervently for you in prayers. That's telling, isn't it? Always laboring for you in prayers, that you may stand. Here's one of the key words in the whole epistle of Colossians, are perfection or completeness in Christ. And here, that you might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For he says, I bear him record, he has a great zeal for you, as well as those that are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Well, as we think of this, we look at these verses and remember a part of our outline was this gratitude that was expressed, or gratitude that was shown. I want you to see in verse 3, we'll set the stage for next Sunday. In verse 3, it says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. I wonder what Paul prayed. The answer to that question begins with verse 9. And that's what we're going to be looking at. That's where we will be starting next Sunday. The topic, the content of the continual prayer that Paul and Timothy had for these believers. It begins to unfold in verse 9. As he says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, thank you for this time tonight. Thank you for this truth. Thank you for this portion of Scripture. Thank you for the evidence of the power of the gospel in the hearts and lives of thee in that region, in the hearts and lives of these that were living there in that region of modern-day Turkey. We pray, Father, that you would challenge us. Help us not to just assume that nobody really wants to hear the gospel. Help us not to assume that it's been tried and it's really not really accomplished much. But that gospel is still as powerful as it has ever been. May we be faithful in getting it out. Take us safely to our homes and give us each a safe, a healthy week. May we use the energy you give us for your glory and honor.